The message from the Old Testament begins at the first verse of the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Now when the king dwelt in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell thy servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. And they will dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your son after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Here endeth the reading. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, who has created, guided, corrected, and sustained thy children, we rejoice in the assurance that thou art with us in these moments of adoration and commitment. We praise thee for this company of thy people who seek first thy kingdom and thy righteousness. We humbly ask thee, O God, to forgive our sins and to breathe into our hearts the forgiving spirit as we labor together for the advancement of the gospel. We remember before thee all who are exposed to great peril today, and in the spirit of Jesus Christ, we pray for peace on earth. We thank thee for all who labor in this community of faith and of learning, including thy servant who will speak to us this hour. Undergird and inspire him by thy Spirit, and make us eager to hear and swift to obey thy word. Amen. It is a privilege to welcome you to this convocation at the beginning of the second semester of the academic year. We should like, in particular, to extend a welcome to those who have been admitted recently, to our student body, and to our instructional staff. The convocation speaker is Dr. Mark Lovelace, Professor of Archaeology. Dr. Lovelace is a graduate of High Point College. He earned the THM degree and the THD degree at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has participated constructively in postdoctoral studies at the University of Chicago, at Duke University, at the University of Pennsylvania, and more recently at Oxford University in England. He was Associate Professor of Religion at Wake Forest College from 1946 to 1952, and has been a member of the instructional staff of this school since its establishment in the autumn of 1951. Some of us remember with gratitude his leadership in the development of the curriculum of this school. He is a member of learned societies and is a leader in the American School of Oriental Research. He is a recognized scholar and a distinguished teacher, and it is my privilege to present him to you at this time, Dr. Mark Lovelace.
President Binkley and colleagues in learning, it is conceivable, I think, that in the orderly process of theological education, that every duty of each day is related to convocation. It is God Himself who has called us together, and it is by way of personal commitment that we have responded to that call for study, worship, and fellowship in preparation for service. At this spring convocation, we especially welcome all new students who join us in commitment to the task to which God has called us in Jesus the Christ, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Here together, we would pledge anew our best energies to love God with all the strength which we possess. And with emotions disciplined by intelligence, we would strive to love God with all the heart. And with senses subservient to sanctity, we would endeavor to love God with all the soul. And with minds renewed by the forgiving and redeeming grace of a merciful God, we would respond affirmatively to the call of the God of truth in a Christian community, and with dedication to attempt learning how to love God with all the mind. Now, somewhat in sharp contrast to these convictions concerning commitment, there is, at least for me, an air of uncertainty which attends this convocation. I really do not know what is expected of a convocation lecturer. Presumably, of course, he should call attention to some facet of research in his own field. In this regard, fortunately for an archaeologist, there is no dearth of dirt available for discussion. But before an unwarranted interest develops in that direction, let me make it clear that the reference to dirt is not particularly to the sinful component of sordid living against which we often preach. On the other hand, lest we be tempted either by intent or by accident to overlook the relevancy even of such a soiled digression, let us with sobriety be reminded of our earthy heritage of a clay constitution and also of our diabolical devotion to it. The truth is that we are in this world, and we definitely are of it. Furthermore, in our God-given 70 years, we will all contribute something to that nebulous accumulation called culture, and we may reasonably assume that at least partial recovery of our contribution will be achieved by future archaeologists. Also, we may rest assured that in the process of interpreting these layers of living, no favoritism will be shown in the airing of any discovered dirty linen. Fortunately, during the past century, archaeology has developed a scientific methodology whereby it reads with uncanny accuracy and without prejudice or bias the daily records which we write in artifacts. This scientific precision, however, should not be equated with personal detachment, for one of the hallmarks of contemporary archaeology is its involvement with humanity. The stance of detachment appears only in relationship to areas of investigation in which archaeology has no right to participate. And yet, even there, this contemporary discipline stands ready to discover and recover and to make available to other disciplines tangible remains to be interpreted and applied. Therefore, as a handmaid with a devotion akin to commitment, archaeology has assumed the role of a servant both within and beyond the spectrum of theological education. In this servant role, archaeology thus demonstrates its contemporary commitment within a Christian vocation. Again, somewhat in contrast to the uncertainty to which reference has been made, permit me now to underscore a certitude which emerges from the very nature of archaeology itself, and from which source I have derived no small measure of comfort in the preparation of this lecture. Whereas archaeology concerns itself with remnants of the past, with antiquities, with old things, It would be out of character for me as an archaeologist to try to say anything new in this lecture. Indeed, what I shall say perhaps has been said many times, and always, I am sure, with keener insight and with greater effectiveness than I could possibly bring to this task. Nevertheless, if there is any justification for this playback of previous recordings, I hope that it will be found in at least two principles. The first of these is seen in the validity of repeating old themes when new relationships are thought to be seen. The second principle is reflected in the crucial character of the past for an appreciative understanding of our heritage and for a contemporaneous commitment to creative freedom. In pursuit of new light from old lamps, therefore, let us invoke the first principle. There are several old themes which provide a variety of familiar and melodic strains. The relationships between them, however, may not always have been set forth in just the form herein to be depicted. The chosen title for this presentation is Covenant, Conquest, and Captivity. Perhaps as some suggested subtitles, these major themes could be set forth by additional combinations of words, also in the popular form of trilogies. One might be, for example, Dirt, Damnation, and Deity. Another, perhaps, God, Ground, and Grace. Or even Truth, Temple, and Tragedy. Or again, Faith, Folly, and Freedom. Quite obviously, no one of these trefoil lamps alone can yield sufficient illumination to dispel darkness from all of the corners of these themes. But by using the archaeological principle of comparative interpretation, all of the wicks can be lit in order to gain a flood of light by which the darkness of the past can be dissipated. The brilliance of the light, however, will depend largely upon how carefully the wicks are trimmed and upon the quality of the oil pressed out. On the other hand, the effectiveness of the light will depend upon the use to which the lamps are put. For the pressing into service of the second principle, it is appropriate to indicate that appreciation for our heritage will accrue to our understanding of it only as we see fruitful relationships between these supposedly disjointed themes, and also as we are willing to make personal covenant commitments to the same God who throughout history has fostered creative freedom for people of faith. The perennial problem in confronting almost any concatenation of themes is that of ascertaining the proper point of beginning. If we were to follow the pattern of the Hebrews in Old Testament literature, we would begin with God and follow quickly but with brevity the spiritual intrigue reflected in Genesis 1 through 11 by such themes as chaos, creation, crisis, and covenant, with confrontation liberally stirred in as an essential ingredient. However, it is widely thought today that we must begin with the dramatic deliverance episode in the Exodus and with the vitally related covenant-confessing community at Sinai. Perhaps this latter point of beginning is more proper and potentially more instructive. But without minimizing the significance of that judgment, the burden of this lecture seems to demand that we consider beginning at an earlier point in the history of our forefathers of faith. Admittedly, the full significance of the concept of covenant with Abraham may not have been realized until later, certainly after the Sinai event. Nevertheless, it seems worthy of consideration to move the patriarchal covenant experience a bit nearer the center of the drama of deliverance, if freedom is to receive its full weight of significance in our understanding of faith. One of the chief contributions of archaeology throughout its career has been to recover from ancient sites an impressive array of valuable Near Eastern texts which are related to the Old Testament and to the New as well. And it is from these documents of dirt, stone, metal, papyrus, and vellum that informative assistance has been gained for the contemporary task of examining the various facets of both faith and of freedom. Thus, we would make our initial appeal to the dusty documents from ancient sites such as Ur, Larsa, Babylon, Nuzi, Mari, Alishar, Boghaz-Koi, Alalak, Rosh Shamra, Tel el-Amarna, and Thebes. From all of these places, we have recovered numerous references to a group of people who are variously called Khabiru, Apiru, and Sagaz, with variations even upon these designations. And though caution still quite properly attends the conclusions of scholars as to the meaning of these words and as to their relationships to the word Hebrew in the Old Testament, there is ample scholarly support available for a sound interpretation to be made. Published works by Moshe Greenberg, Jean Botero, and Mary Gray provide carefully documented scholarly analyses which display impressive evidence for the validity of equating, even on philological grounds, these four designations. However, the case should never rest solely upon philology, nor indeed does it, in fact. In surveying the total matrix from which these ancient appellative designations emerged, it is possible to lay down a baseline for reference, with the two terminal points firmly fixed by controlled chronological documentation. In extra-biblical texts, these limits are from the 20th century BC until the 12th century BC, or from the Middle Bronze Age until into the Iron Age. It is one of the contentions of this lecture that significance may be found in the inclusion within these limits of Abraham on the one hand and of the beginnings of the Hebrew monarchy on the other. After the beginning of the first millennium BC, all four of these designations disappeared from texts, the terms having fallen into disuse. But even with this terminology dropout, there is overwhelming evidence of a prolonged continuation of the way of life to which all these terms refer. And it is to this matter that attention is now directed. In the non-biblical text, the people who are designated by these terms, Khabiru and Apiru and Sagaz, appear in a variety of roles reflected by diverse occupations. Most frequently, they are depicted as military men, primarily as mercenary soldiers, something of a have-gone-will-travel group available to the highest bidder among the kings of the numerous city-states of the ancient Near East. Furthermore, they appear frequently as independent marauders. They seem to be mercenaries who are out of work and who resort to freebooting for unemployment compensation. Sometimes they are cast in the role of voluntary slaves. Presumably, they too originally were mercenaries who, for a variety of reasons, entered into contractual agreements to work for pay, but with the clear understanding that they might later redeem themselves either by payment or by replacement. Also, these same texts portray these people occasionally as temple lackeys, horse keepers, or even as quarry workers in the massive building projects of ambitious or frightened kings. But to this gallery of past portraits must be added one recently suggested by W.F. Albright concerning the role of Abram the Hebrew. Relying upon explorations in the Negev and the Sinai Peninsula by Nelson Glick, Benno Rotenberg, and Yohanan Aharoni, Albright has found significant and impressive evidence in the observed abundance of Middle Bronze I pottery in these areas. And from this and other evidence, he has suggested a reconstruction of intense donkey caravan activity precisely at the time when Abraham was a wandering Aramean. Also calling attention to the meaning of the name Haran as caravan city and to its relationships to Ur, Cappadocia, and Egypt for commercial matters in the Middle Bronze Age, Albright makes out a strong case for identifying Abraham as a donkey trader or a caravaneer. For this occupational identification, Albright cites the words apiru and ivri, the difference, he says, being in pronunciation and being traced to a homonym, which means to cross a river, etc., or across or beyond, so forth. But more significant for this lecture, it seems to me, is Albright's statement, quote, "Naturally, the apiru were stateless. Naturally, they became freebooters when they could not make a living in their trade, but they were primarily neither bandits nor condottieri. They were simply men who made the great donkey caravans of the 19th century B.C. possible." Now, hardly any fault at all can be found with Albright's interpretation, unless it is in the presumed failure to get at the heart of the matter, which is the major contention of this lecture. But even at that point, notice should be taken of his reference to the statelessness of the apiru. Herein lies perhaps the common denominator for an understanding of the designations indicated for these people. Regardless of their precise occupational pursuit, Hebrews, Habiru, Apiru, and Sagaz all were stateless. Fortunately for this dark corner of antiquity, light is now available from another lamp of learning. And credit is hereby gratefully given to Professor George E. Mendenhall of the University of Michigan for the stimulus which he provided for this research project. Attention was drawn to several significant items in a scintillating series of lectures on second millennium B.C. history delivered in the fall of 1955 at the American School of Oriental Research in Jerusalem, Jordan, where it was my privilege at that time to be a fellow. Dr. Mendenhall believed that the terms refer to a person who has lost his legal status as a citizen of the city-state in which he was born. Citizenship came only by birth, but it could be lost in several ways. For example, one could be expelled or exiled and thus have his citizenship revoked. Or by flight from his native city, one might seek to escape some obligation or to avoid some danger which threatened him. Also, he might simply leave or migrate for whatever reason. In any event, such legal separation created citizenless persons who then were no longer bound by the legal, political, social, or religious bonds of citizenship, which were derived from and oriented to life within an organized city-state structure. In fact, in those days, one was either a citizen or apiru. This latter category almost always carried with it a derogatory overtone, for such persons were looked down upon by their contemporaries as being inferior. And yet, the ancient texts bear witness to the distribution of these people from top to bottom of the social ladder, with representatives on every rung. Nevertheless, when they became habiru, they no longer belonged. They became and they remained outsiders. And their days upon this earth were then to be spent in wandering and in pursuit of some other place where they might settle and hopefully make some contribution to the welfare of humanity. But forever would they be legally outside the accepted normal social political structure of a typical Near Eastern city-state. At best, they would be sojourners. Having thus no recourse to the legal protection which was afforded by an organized settled community, such persons now as semi-nomadic people had to be dealt with by what we should call an illegal use of force. This means that all of the transactions with such persons now had to be conducted outside the proper channels of law which operated within a city-state only for its citizens and for citizens of other city-states. Whereas this situation might seem to reflect legal, social, and political suicide for habiru, it is the contention of this lecture that this separation provided at least a redemptive hope in the realm of religion. From these broadcast seed of displaced people, there could now spring up a harvest of hope for spiritual salvation. But to understand this proposal, it is necessary to examine again the city-state structure. These unique units of society were characterized by groups of citizens who lived in and around a usually walled town. Lands outside were farmed, and land inside was occupied by homes, public buildings, business establishments, and by a palace temple complex, which was the center of significance for the entire city-state. In the palace temple area, there dwelt the king, who usually was also the high priest, a person who thus functioned in the dual role as religious and political leader. He was commissioned by deity to rule as king, and from the hand of his god, he had received the laws for governing his people. Thus, whatever religious avenues of expression were open to the citizens ultimately led through this king-priest as an intermediary between man and God. Therefore, to lose one's citizenship and to become hapiru was to be separated from this centralization of life. In the process, however, there was created man's most prized possession, which is freedom. The hapiru were footloose and fancy-free. There were no strings attached. And as others have observed, the hapiru possessed a religious basis quite independent of geographical location. Such citizenless people, therefore, were directly dependent upon God and responsible only to Him, wherever they might be in their wanderings upon the face of the earth. Thus, these four terms, hapiru, apiru, sagaz, and Hebrew, to which reference has been made, may be now seen as political appellatives describing a situation in which people are thrust out into a seemingly relationless setting. However, it appears possible that God used this type situation as a redemptive vehicle for creating a people of a promise and a community in covenant with the Creator God, who confronts men with the only relationship which is redemptive, namely a personal relationship with Himself. Apparently, the Old Testament writers believed something of this, for they redemptively reported God's invitation to Abraham to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Separation, therefore, was essential to salvation. Freedom had to be found in order for faith to find its fulfillment. The structured life within a city-state, limited by a human priest-king, was not conducive to an unconditional commitment to God in a covenant relationship. Thus, as an obedient participant in a promise, the patriarch Abraham set the pace and the pattern in freedom with a heritage of hope as the heart of Hebrew history. If this patriarchal pioneer in faith and freedom can thus be seen as the true father of the biblical Hebrews, and if he can be accorded his rightful credit as the initial participant in a separation for salvation event, then it will not be too difficult for us to understand with greater appreciation the full significance for subsequent history of the Exodus from Egypt as a saving separation and of the covenant at Sinai as a redemptive response. What took place at that wilderness spot in Sinai was a radical departure from the pattern of piety which was practiced in the city-states throughout the Near East in the Middle Bronze Age, but it did provide hope for redemption. In harmony with this patriarchal pattern was the later plea of Moses to Pharaoh on behalf of an enslaved people. Said he, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.'" Here was another proposed separation, and once again a separation from structured political society, which by its very nature suppresses true religious freedom. In the wilderness, these people who had been fathered in faith could now find freedom by cutting all ties with kings, priests, temples, and all organized and legally structured religion. Where better could such people have been confronted by a God of citizenless folk for covenant confession than in the wilderness, completely removed from city-states and totally unencumbered by a structure that stifles true sanctity? It seems, therefore, that this covenant culmination at Sinai in the wilderness had its rootage in a typical ancient Near Eastern citizenless context which produced Habiru, or in biblical terminology, Hebrews. Dramatically, however, God transformed this situation and this way of life into a redemptive door of hope for a people who were then willing to enter into a covenant with Him as their God-King. He had saved them alive by a mighty deliverance, and He had brought them to this set-apart place. Here the covenant became for them a creative conclusion to the past and a hopeful horizon for the future. In company with a covenant-keeping God, these set-apart people would forever find it futile to attempt any localizing limitation upon God, faith, or freedom. With the covenant as the point of cohesion for a set-apart people, the Hebrews were next confronted with crucial questions concerning the conquest of Canaan. Could they conquer land and peoples without succumbing to the threats to their covenant concept? Could they become a settled people without sacrificing their separation idea, which had brought them salvation? Could they become farmers like the Canaanites without giving up faith's freedom? Could they be city dwellers and maintain a desert devotion to deity? Having been led by Moses and Joshua, the conquering Hebrews experienced an uneasy occupation during the period of the judges. Finally, forsaking their freedom-giving way of life, they demanded of their God through Samuel, "Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations," hoping thereby presumably to remove at least part of the stigma of being set apart or different, and also to gain someone to go out before them to fight their battles. But Samuel found small comfort in God's response. "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all of the deeds which they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day." Tragically, the people of the covenant had yielded to the temptation to move back into the same type situation out of which God had called Abraham. And in so doing, they had forfeited their freedom by forsaking their covenant with the God of their redemption. Now, there is little to be gained by attempting to place the blame for this fiasco in Hebrew history. Certainly, it should not be placed upon the city-states, nor even upon the concept of kingship, for both of these were firmly founded in religion. But the explanation can be found, perhaps, in the sham commitment and in the shallow devotion of a people who quickly rejected Yahweh their God. How readily they had returned to the routine of regimental religion, which robbed them of freedom and creativity. Fortunately, there was at least a hopeful attempt made by King David to salvage this situation by an appeal to paraphernalia which had been associated with desert devotion, namely the Ark of the Covenant and a tent in which it could dwell. And by giving prominence to these symbol props, could he not provide at least a semblance of separation sanctity, and even in a settled situation, recover redemption? However sincere his intention, and however worthy his objective, David simply could not stem the tide of transition. The pressure of the people, as well as the pattern of Near Eastern kingship, weighed too heavily upon him. After all, to build a temple was a status symbol, both for deity and royalty. This and related truths have been made quite clear from significant research in recovered documents from the temples of the Canaanite cultus at ancient Ugarit. Other documents portraying parallels at other temple sites indicate how widespread was this prestige pattern. So, in keeping with the custom, there was no reason why David should not build a temple, for he had earned that right by decisive victories over contenders. If a temple could be built, then offerings and sacrifices could be received. Norms could be fixed for religious devotion, and the people could be assembled where God would dwell, and the king would be blessed and assured of everlasting domination. But it is significant for salvation history that this human move was divinely blocked for David. There was a power greater than the custom of kingship, and there was a purpose more redemptive than temple building. In a very delightful play on words, but with depth in theological discernment, the narrator in 2 Samuel relates God's denial to David of his dream for a dwelling for deity. Instead, there was predicted a fulfillment through a sacred people rather than a sacred place. And again, God sought to demonstrate by the short life of the monarchy associated with Solomon's temple the futility of localization and centralization in the realm of religion. Freedom and faith still constituted for Israel the creative core of covenant commitment. The temple was a temptation toward deviation and destruction. Devotion to God, though not unrelated to society, politics, or religion, always must transcend man-made structural substitutes. Thus, the conquest had come to a tragic conclusion. The heritage of Israel was a covenant with Yahweh rather than a piece of property or a temple as a dwelling place for deity. But with the Assyrians and the Babylonians having destroyed the kingdoms of Israel and of Judah, and with the Hebrews having lost both land and shrine, what hope could there possibly be now for Israel in captivity? If we may read between some of the lines of some of the prophets, it may become clear that they were aware of the seeds of suicide which had been sown by the monarchy temple experiment. Some of these spokesmen for God were quite convinced that Israel's only hope now was to go into captivity and to accept it as a saving gesture on the part of Yahweh, who apparently refused to accept defeat for his idea of covenant community. Based upon the patriarchal pattern and upon the Exodus experience, the exile provided the potential for redemption by a return to a wilderness-like separation situation. Being made true Habiru again by separation from the city-state of Jerusalem with its king, priest, and temple, the true people of God might now be able to see the universal reign of God and thus to become citizens of the entire creation rather than mere city-state dwellers. There is incisive significance in the speaking of some of the prophets concerning a return, not to a temple, but to Yahweh. The captivity was indeed for Israel a door of hope. And the hinges of that hope are reflected in the words of Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The most expressive word for this anticipated relationship is perhaps found in Emmanuel, God with us. And the most effective response from his people is to be found in the word faithfulness. Here then was the hope for a new covenant and a new conquest and a new captivity. A covenant whereby God's instruction would be written into the warp and the woof of the fiber of everyday living of a people who were the object of conquest by the redeeming love of God. And in devotion to him, they could live in exile from all sinful substitutes. This trilogy perhaps underscores the truth that God dwells in persons and not in temples made by the hands of men. But the excavation is not over. There are some other soundings which need to be made on this tell of truth. And it is hoped that perhaps some of you will dig in. Some of the areas that need to be cleared are implied in this lecture, and they will be found primarily perhaps in the area of literary analysis. Perhaps a suggestion or two will suffice. It has been widely recognized that a temple needs a cult and that a cult needs a literature. The three do seem to go together. And it may well be that the period of the monarchy in the history of Israel is an excellent candidate for a time when all three could have been produced. Even a casual reading of great portions of the Old Testament will yield at least a sympathetic response to that suggestion. Many of the Psalms, especially, can perhaps be understood as pure propaganda to defend the king, the temple, and the royal city as God's dwelling place. The king was in an enviable position to evoke these religious literary props in order to defend his digression and that of his people from the desert devotion wherein they had found freedom. But there is a tantalizing tension reflected in the text of the Old Testament between the traditions of those who were loyal to the king, his court, the temple, and its cult on the one hand, and those on the other hand who sought to salvage the initial separation for salvation concept, which they believed to hold true validity as an avenue to the fulfillment of God's promises for his people. This latter tradition may well be the product of the exilic and post-exilic editors who attempted to set forth this digression return episode because they themselves had experienced this saving separation from Jerusalem. In the wilderness-like setting, the captivity they had sensed in the presence of God, to whom they were directly and personally responsible, gave them hope. Being separated from their city, king, temple, and cult, they discovered salvation through the new covenant. And again, it stands to reason that such persons may have been responsible for some, if not much, of the material in the Old Testament in its present form. For example, the separation motif may have been used by them to tell the story of the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, or to recount the deliverance of Noah from the flood, or to give prominence to the journey of Abraham from the city of his birth, or to tell of the deliverance of Lot from the city of Sodom, or to relate the flight of Jacob from Esau, or to make central in their theology the Exodus from Egypt. Other layers of evidence also should be examined in this light. Another motif which these editors may have employed is the age-old Near Eastern struggle between the desert and the sown, reflected in the Old Testament as a tension between Israel's desert wandering days and her city-settled days. This is perhaps mirrored in the account of the difference in occupations between Cain and Abel, for example. It may even be in the background of the story of the separation from Abram and Lot, the latter ultimately becoming a city dweller in Sodom. It could even account for the retaining of the entire episode of the monarchy in order to set it in sharp relief with the redemptive quality of the covenant accounts associated with the wilderness experience on one side and that of the exile on the other. But it could easily be that these literary suggestions could be proven to be totally without support or foundation. But be that as it may, now abideth covenant, conquest, and captivity, these three. But the greatest of these is covenant, and this conclusion is reached only by commitment. Let us pray. Our Father, in simple trust, like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of the Lord, let us now rise up without a word and follow thee throughout all our days, for Christ's sake.